We're in Mark chapter 14 this morning. If you haven't got a Bible, then stick your hand up, give somebody a wave, and somebody will be kind and will bring you a copy. If you've got one, then we're in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43 to 71 this morning. As we continue to read through Mark's Gospel together, we've got it all this morning. We've got betrayal, we've got a kangaroo court, an illegal beating, a death sentence, denial, and, if that wasn't enough, a naked man as well. Now, if that doesn't hold your attention this morning, we're in trouble. Who says the Bible's boring? So, to begin with, I've got three sections because it's virtually the law to do that as a Baptist pastor. You have to have three sections, otherwise you get struck off. I don't know if you know that. But it's really important that I give you these three sections because I think it gives us three things this morning that are particularly important for us. And some of these things will be more important for you than other things. But I think these three different things that come out are actually key things for us to grasp onto. See what you think. First one, which we've called betrayed, verses 43 through to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, this is just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So here in the dim light of the garden, Judas arranges to show through this sign which of the figures there in that crowd is Jesus. And it was customary in those days to greet the rabbi with a kiss. It was a show of respect. But of course, the terrible irony here is that Judas does kiss him, but it's not a sense of a kiss of greeting. This is the kiss of death. Now, intimacy with Jesus is always the kiss of life. But the trouble is, of course, Judas isn't intimate with Jesus. How can he be to do this to him, to betray him like this? And in verse 43, we're reminded right at the beginning of the reading, Judas was one of the 12. What a devastating reminder to us of how far he had fallen. How could Jesus spend so long with his disciples? How could Judas spend so long with Jesus and still turn against him? So the first thing that I think that comes out this morning, and the thing that comes out in this section, is a warning for us. Because we could do the same, you know. We could take the same fatal wrong turning. And we might think, no, we'd never do that, not us. But Judas, for whatever reason, chooses something else over Jesus, doesn't he? Some people say, well, he chose the pieces of silver. And we might decide to choose wealth over Jesus. Some say that it was a case of Judas choosing his own agenda. He was trying to force Jesus' hand in doing this. Do we ever come to the stage where we think, well, my agenda for my life, Jesus, doesn't look like yours, so I'm choosing that? Do we figure that we know best? How awful to spend so long with Jesus and then turn your back on him. Judas sells out the Saviour. And that kiss is a kiss of betrayal. It's not a kiss of intimacy. So whatever other reason is involved in Judas doing this, I think one thing that does stand out is that he wasn't intimate with Jesus. How can you betray Jesus if you're intimate with him? How can you sell out your best friend? If you remain close to someone, how do you betray them? If you've got a loving relationship with somebody, how do you betray them? It's when you're distant and you forget about what they mean to you that you might be in danger of betraying Jesus, isn't it? So I think there's a lesson for us here that we stay intimate with Jesus, that we keep reading our Bibles, that we keep praying, that we keep walking in faith, even though those things sometimes seem tough. If we cultivate that relationship with Jesus, I think it'll keep us from doing what Judas did. And we see here that the crowd was armed with swords and clubs as they step in to make the arrest. I wonder, were the Sanhedrin or perhaps even Judas expecting armed rebellion? If so, they've got no idea, have they, of the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The word rebellion that Jesus uses when he says, have you come here thinking, you know, that I'm leading a rebellion? That word refers to a guerrilla movement that would use force in order to get their own way, to achieve its aims. Well, I don't know about you, but as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, I've not seen a lot of evidence for that, have you? Verse 47, one of those with Jesus, Peter, according to John's account, singles out the high priest's servant and lashes out at him, slicing off his ear. And so it seems that Judas and the Sanhedrin aren't the only ones who don't get the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. Peter, one of the inner circle, who's had a front row seat to the way that Jesus lives and the way that Jesus teaches and heals, and heard him describe the upside down, at least to us, kingdom of God. And still, when the pressure's on, his instincts kick in and he kicks off. And we, I want to suggest, can be like Peter sometimes. We say we're on the side of peace and justice and fairness. But then when that sense of peace or justice threatens to impact us or cost us, and it means our preferences have to take second place, then we can lash out at people. We can, metaphorically, I hope, reach for the sword. Jesus' kingdom is always about kindness, about putting others first. It's about loving enemies. It's about serving others, sacrificing for others, giving up our rights and our lives, taking up our cross and following him. The disciples run away, fleeing for fear of being arrested with Jesus, just as Jesus predicted it earlier in the chapter in verse 27. And do you notice here, the only one who seems remotely calm in the garden is Jesus, who seems to be at peace with knowing what is to follow, knowing that he is following his Father's will. As one writer puts it, God's purposes are being accomplished, and God does not use swords and clubs. And then in verse 51, we have a verse and an incident that's only in Mark's gospel. And it's thought that he's writing of something that happened to him when he was a young man. A young man, verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus when they seized him, the people that had come to arrest Jesus. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So it's thought that Mark, a bit like Alfred Hitchcock, making a cameo appearance in one of his films, is appearing here. Like Max Boyce, this ages us, doesn't it? He knows it was true because he was there. But if this is Mark, then there's something more to it than that. In the Bible, nakedness like this is often linked with shame and disgrace. And so if this is Mark, he's effectively saying, I was there and I was just as bad as everyone else. To my shame, to my disgrace, I ran away too. And we might even be reminded of another garden as well. One writer, Tim Keller, puts it this way. In the Garden of Eden too, there were people who were given a test and they failed. They were exposed as naked and fled in shame. Centuries later, another garden and another test. And everybody fails in one way or another. They're either waving swords around or fleeing in naked shame. And again, only one passes the test. Jesus is doing the stuff of the kingdom of God, putting others first, loving enemies, serving, sacrificing, giving up his rights and his life. So there's a warning here in terms of who Judas was and what he did, one that we do well to heed. The second thing that I want to talk about in the second section is Jesus in his first court appearance before the Sanhedrin. So verse 53 through to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. The Sanhedrin were allowed full authority in religious matters, but they weren't allowed to inflict the death sentence on anyone. For that, you needed Roman approval. So this stage of the process is essentially to gather evidence. And it's a process that Amnesty International would have been very interested in, because there are so many things that are illegal about what happens here. It's held at night for a start. You couldn't do that. It was held away from the usual courtroom. It was held during one of the great feasts. A swift decision was made on nothing more than Jesus's own words. All of these things were against the rules that they themselves had made, as was the beating of a prisoner. But it shouldn't come as any great surprise to us, because all the way through his gospel, Mark has told us that the religious authorities have been, in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 18, looking for a way to kill him. They've been looking for a way to arrest him in chapter 12, verse 12. They've been looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 14. And here we read in verse 55, they've been looking for evidence against Jesus. Any charge that they can make stick will do. They've decided he's guilty. They just need to work out what it is he's guilty of. And even then, verse 56, they can't get the witnesses to agree. Their testimonies are differing. And eventually there's a false charge that, like lots of false charges, seems to have an element of truth in it. In verses 57 to 59, there's this false charge. It's a serious charge, this business of the temple, because destruction of a place of worship was a capital offence in those days. And they may have recalled earlier words that Jesus had spoken in Mark chapter 13, which we looked at not so long ago, where the disciples are looking at this glorious building of the temple and say, look, do you see all these great buildings? Aren't they amazing? And Jesus says, you see these? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Or they might be thinking of an incident recorded in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, where the Jews are asking Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they said, come on, it's taken 46 years to build this. How are you going to do that? And it's only later that they realised that the body he was talking about was his body. The temple was his body, that he would be raised from the dead after 3 days. And so it's a slight twisting of what Jesus actually said. I don't see in those accounts that we've got here before us that Jesus says, I'm going to destroy this temple. He says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. Talking about something else completely. And he talks about the fact that not one stone will be left on another. He doesn't say he's going to destroy it. But it's enough for them as far as they're concerned. Even then, people don't agree. The high priest is amazed that Jesus is silent in the face of this charge. And frustrated at that silence, the high priest does something else that is forbidden in this kind of court. He asks a direct question, a leading question of the person under trial. And it's this, are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One? Blessed One was a polite way of talking about God without using his name. So the question here is really, are you the son of God? And eventually, verse 62, Jesus tells them, I am. Significant wording there, as you may remember. And he amplifies the meaning for them with his allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. I am, said Jesus in verse 62. And he amplifies that meaning by saying, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The references are from Psalm 110, verse 1. You can look these up later if you want. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Pretty sure I referenced those in the home group notes as well. And both of those references speak of the Messiah, God's chosen one, the Holy One, the Son of God, returning as judge. The clouds of heaven denoting the very presence of God in all his glory. And Jesus uses these scriptures to back up his claim to be God in flesh. In other words, now you see him in chains before you, one day you'll see him in his glory. Today, you think that you stand in judgment over him. One day you'll stand before the judge of the whole earth when he returns. And that still occurs to us today, of course. That applies to us today. We might read the Bible standing in judgment of Jesus. Well, be careful if you do that, because we remember one day he says he will be in judgment over you. And Caiaphas tears his robes. It's a symbol, a demonstration that he regards the words that Jesus has said as blasphemy. They're outrageous. And the trial turns into a riot, doesn't it? Judge and jury spit at Jesus. They blindfold him. They punch him. They hand him over to the guards for a further beating. He deserves to die as far as they're concerned. And of course, Jesus has told his disciples this would happen as well. You can read about that in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. I think for me, the thing that stands out in this section is that Jesus is completely in control. If he hadn't fessed up, we'd still be there today. Because there weren't any charges against him that they could make stick. And in the end, he turns around almost to put an end to the charade and say, yes, I am, and this is what's going to happen. And you think that's blasphemy, it's actually truth. Jesus is in control all the way through. He knows what is happening on the way through to Easter. And I think we can go from there to remember that Jesus is still in control of whatever we face in life. Nothing comes as a surprise to him at Easter. Nothing comes as a surprise to him in what's happening to us. And then finally, thirdly and finally, outside. Meanwhile, outside in the courtyard, verses 66 to the end, verse 72, we see Jesus denied. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a while, those standing near to Peter said to him, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. When Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. One of the critics that I was reading when I was preparing for this introduces this episode with a lovely piece of writing, I think. He says, "Well, Jesus is under fire inside. Peter warms himself by the fire outside. As Jesus confesses under immense pressure and hostility that seals his fate, Peter capitulates under the gentlest of pressure and lies to save himself." And I do like the writing there. I like the poetic contrast that the writer draws out. But I don't think it's the whole story by any stretch of the imagination. I want to suggest to you a slightly different reading. Peter gets a bad press, doesn't he? But I think you can make an argument to say that he is the best of the disciples this night. He swore that he wouldn't deny Jesus. He tried to defend the Lord with his sword. And he is still hanging around in the courtyard at great personal risk when the rest of them are just nowhere to be seen. I think that's gutsy. I think he's brave. Now, he fails, no mistaking. We know that. But would we have even made it as far as the courtyard? Are we attempting enough for Christ to fail him? Or are we just playing it too safe like the rest of the disciples who ran away? I think Peter gives us an example here of going for it. He might get it wrong, but he's gone for it. I like that about him. So we saw the high priest's servant girl sees Peter, watches him closely and realises she recognises him. "You're with that Nazarene." You can almost hear the contempt in the voice, can't you? "That Nazarene." Peter, as we well know, denies it. "No idea what you're talking about." Again, any man looking for a way out at this point would have slipped off at that stage. He's in enemy territory. He has been rumbled. But Peter shows great courage. He tries to brave it out for a second time. And the servant girl isn't going to be put off. I just want to suggest maybe we should be at least as impressed by Peter's courage as we might be shocked by his denials. Finally, third time, we see that the pressure gets to him and he does crack under the pressure. Verse 71, we read that he denies it again and he begins to call down curses. Now, interestingly, we don't know who or what Peter curses. We're not told. We can try and work it out, but we don't know for sure. It could be that he's cursing the people around him. Could be that he curses himself. Could even be that he's cursing Christ. And that's heavy, isn't it? At least one critic thinks that's what's happening here. Cursing Christ, he says, was proof that one was not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. In my opinion, he says, Mark implies that Peter commits this blasphemy. This would make Peter's fall all the more dreadful and his restoration all the more remarkable. Certainly, as a result of what he's done, we read in verse 72 that his anger turns to tears. Peter, the rock, really is at rock bottom. And how do we know this? What's the source of this story? Remarkably, it's Peter himself. It's commonly thought that Mark's gospel is where Mark has sat down and heard Peter's account of the life of Jesus. Peter was prepared to show his disgrace, his faults and his flaws. This is Peter and his story, warts and all. It's like he's saying, this is what I did, and yet Jesus never stopped loving me. I hurt him, I let him down, and yet he still loved me and forgave me. And he's telling us that he can do the same for us. And surely we can testify in the same way. We have hurt Jesus with some of our actions. We have let him down. We've sometimes perhaps been in a situation we've denied even being his followers. And Jesus keeps loving us. Pete was reminding us last week, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always the gospel of the second chance. There's the angel's command later on in this gospel. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7. The angel's command is, go and tell his disciples and Peter. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter could easily have thought, I've blown it. That's it for me. I've had it. What I did was too terrible. Whether it's simply the fact that three times in a row he denied Jesus, or whether he cursed him as well. He could have figured, I'm beyond the pale here. That's it for me. The message of the gospel is, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Holds out that promise, doesn't it, of his restoration. And there were probably members of Mark's church who had already betrayed and denied their Lord. If Peter could be restored after denying his Lord and perhaps even cursing him, then there's hope for others who might be guilty of the same or even worse. And that's the thing that it's so important we get hold of this morning from this part of the Bible. There is always a way back. It might be some of us, and we haven't got time to do this morning, need to reread John chapter 21 later. Maybe something to do this afternoon where you've got this beautiful account of the restoration of Peter as Jesus provides breakfast for him and the rest of the disciples together on the beach. Or perhaps we need to hear the words of 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to 10 again. We're reminded if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. I don't know about you, I need to hear those words on a regular basis. If you look at it in your Bible, you'll notice there are no footnotes. There are no caveats. You can't find a reliable version that says, he's faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Footnote, apart from. It's all embracing. Jesus is so kind to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Whatever we've done, wherever we've been, there's always a way back. I'm going to keep those words on the screen and I'm going to leave us just some silence to pray. Then I'm going to read a verse of scripture that you've already heard this morning and hand over to Jill. Let's just pray quietly. It might be that God has talked to you about the danger that you have of betraying Jesus because you're putting somebody else or something else in his place. It could be that you just need to know that Jesus is in control this morning. It could be that you need to know that you are welcomed back with open arms if you confess your sins, because he's faithful and just and forgives us our sins. I'm just going to allow us a minute in which to pray. As we heard earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Father God, thank you that you hear our prayers, that your nature is always to have mercy. Hallelujah.